Well, this is the last in the little series we've been looking at over the summer. It was filled by some in the church that it would be helpful to talk about some of the things in our church, why we do things the way that we do, that we could, as a congregation, come to a more collective, clear understanding about the way we practice certain things in our church. We talked about baptism, why we are a Baptist church, and why we insist when a person becomes a Christian on baptizing them by full immersion in water. And we talked about why we carry out that practice. We talked about why we believe that membership isn't just an optional extra that you do, but it is the next step after baptism that each Christian should engage in. There was no such thing in the New Testament as an unbaptized believer, and nowhere in the New Testament was there such a thing as a baptized non-member. When a person was saved, they were immediately baptized and they were immediately added to the church. They were identified in particular with a local congregation. There was people who knew them and they knew the people. And it opened up the door for this measure of accountability that was essential for spiritual growth. And we tried to explain that when it comes to membership in the church here, we aren't just seeking to tick boxes and carry out the business matters of the church. But membership is an active place where we engage with one another. It allows submission to leadership. It allows people to keep an eye on our lives, to draw alongside us, and it allows a place for service. We then tried to look at what the desires should be for us as Christians. And we noticed how in Scripture there is a personal goal that we should have. And that personal goal is very simple. It's to be conformed to the image of Christ, to grow up as Christians. That we are meant to put off the old man, all of those characteristics that once marked us, and instead to put on the new. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And these characteristics that ultimately are descriptive of the character of Jesus Christ himself should be the things that as Christians we personally become committed to developing and growing in our own life. But when it comes to the collective body, when we come together for church, when we come together for our morning and evening worship service, there's certain things that we prioritize and do. We have this goal to be conformed to the image of Christ, and Christ has given us the church as the avenue by which that takes place. But when we come to church, the church at large is committed to doing certain things. We notice in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that the first church, from the very first church to today, the church is meant to be committed to the same things. Acts 2, 42. We're to be committed to the apostles' teaching, to trying to understand and to learn and to be people who come under the book. We're to be people who are committed to the prayers. The one of the priorities when we come together is prayer. A prayer for one another, a prayer for growth. Prayer because we believe that God is the ultimate one that works. We also believe when we come together, the third priority should be the fellowship. The fellowship. There is a particular fellowship that only Christians can have. This isn't a social club. We don't come simply to have the tea and the coffee afterwards and to enjoy one another's company. You know, certainly that may happen. But the fellowship that we seek to have when we come together is more about communicating our shared experience of Christ, to encourage one another to greater Christ-likeness, to appreciate that we who were once far off, we who were once self-centered sinners have been brought together to be one bride of Jesus Christ. And so the fellowship is something that is probably the hardest charge we have as Christians. It's not something that comes easy. Fellowship, we often think, is something that just happens or it doesn't. But in the Bible, fellowship is something that takes great effort. It involves overcoming personality differences. It involves drawing alongside those who we don't normally mesh with. It involves getting alongside people who you don't have any shared interest with apart from Jesus Christ and celebrating He who you have in common. So we have the teaching that we're meant to be devoted to when we come together, prayer, fellowship, and then the last thing listed in Acts 2:42 is the breaking of bread. Now, when we come together, there should be a healthy obsession with the person and work of Jesus Christ. Again, it's not a social club. We don't come together just because we want to be together. We come together because of the person of Jesus Christ. And it is our shared affection for Him that we remember, especially whenever we break the bread and drink the cup at the Lord's table. We remember especially at that point. But it's that coming together because of this common experience of being saved by Jesus that binds us together as a church. Teaching, coming under the book, the same book. Prayers, praying for one another. Fellowship and effort that is made to connect with one another, and breaking bread, a celebration of the sacrifice that has brought us together. That's what we are to be committed to as a local church at Emmanuel Baptist Church. Now, last week, we then started to move to governance in the church. Why in our church do we structure things the way that we do? And if you've come from a different church background, maybe a Presbyterian church or an Anglican church or a Free Presbyterian church or whatever it happens to be, there's probably been a different governance structure that you've seen than what you have experienced at Emmanuel Baptist Church. And we do believe that there is biblical reasons why we do things the way we do. And so last week we talked about how we believe that it is biblical for us to be an independent church. That in the Bible, God talks about the church universal. That there is this, when an individual, any individual across the whole world is saved, they are brought into Christendom, they are brought into the global church, and we are connected with them in a spiritual way. But at exactly the same time, for the function and the help that we need as individuals, God also has placed local churches for us to gather in separate localities. And so we come to the local church here, one of many local churches. We're part of the Association of Irish Baptist Churches, plural, and it's plural deliberately, because we believe that every locality should have an independent local church. We come and we gather in this particular local church. And because it's the place where a certain group of people are known, and certain group of people meet, and a certain group of people want to grow to be like Christ, it is independent. It is independent. It is self-governing here. Now, we said as well last week that how that governance works in the independent church is that we believe that the church should be elder-led. Remember, we talked about the ancient Near Eastern shepherd. They didn't drive the sheep the way you see many farmers do today. In the ancient Near East, these men lived with their sheep. And they walked ahead of the sheep, and the sheep heard their voice and willingly followed. It wasn't a dictatorial tactic that they employed. It was a being known by and trusted by the sheep that caused them to follow. Well, when we talk about an elder-led church, that's what we mean. That these men who take up governance in the local church are people who are known, who are trusted. And so people hear them and want to follow the direction that they take us in. That there is a very real giving of responsibility to these men, entrusting them with the care of the flock, freeing them up to make decisions, not having to know every single detail. We give them an ability to lead. And at the same time, we also said that the ultimate council in the church is the congregation. It's a congregationally regulated church. And when it comes to the appointment of these men to lead, It's the church, the members, the members that meet in this locality that do it. When it comes to maybe putting an elder out, say there was some impropriety or some sin that he had got involved with, it's the responsibility of the membership to deal with that. That in Scripture, and we'll talk a little bit more about this in a moment, in Scripture, the ultimate council of the church is the church. And so though we believe in having men who lead and guide and make decisions for the church, we believe that those men themselves are, as the church submits to them, they themselves are submissive to the church and seek to be in touch with the church and involved with and regulated by the congregation. Now, I understand after last week and talking to some people afterwards that God is all thinking. And there's some things I want to clarify about the role of the congregation, because a large number of the people who are here tonight, you are a member of the congregation, and I want you to understand your role as it comes to engagement with the church. And then I want us to also notice a little bit about the role of the elder, though there's not a lot we're going to say about that, but we are going to talk a lot about the qualification. As we seek to look for men to lead in the church, what is it that we're meant to be looking for? So the first thing I want to talk a little bit about is the congregation, the congregational context in which there's meant to be elders. So I want us to think about this congregation. Obviously, you need a congregation to have elders. There's no point in being an elder if you have no congregation to care for. This is not an issue of what came first, the chicken or the egg. It's very, very obvious. There was a congregation, and then men are identified, and elders emerge from within to lead. But similarly, although that in itself is very, very obvious, when it comes to the role of the elder, when we finally get elders in the church, it's not just a game of follow the leader. Or a game of Simon Says. Rather, when it comes to us as a church functioning under eldership, in God's design, the whole congregation has a responsibility in that activity. The whole congregation operates with their eyes open and discerning minds engaged. They try and seek out leaders who they trust. They seek to obey them, but they only do so as they trust and they obey Christ. There's a need for measure. Far from a mindless, passive following, the collective membership at Emmanuel Baptist Church is accountable ultimately before God for what takes place here. It's a congregation. If we believe the congregation is the highest court of the church, it's the congregation, the membership of the church, that ultimately is accountable to God for what takes place here. The ultimate responsibility for the good, the bad, and the ugly, of what has taken place and what will take place in the future here at Emmanuel Baptist Church lies ultimately at the door of the collective membership. It's the congregation that is responsible. Now, what are they responsible for? Well, the congregation is first of all responsible for the testimony of the church. The testimony of the church. When the world looks at Emmanuel Baptist Church, when people of Lisburn and the surrounding area look at Emmanuel Baptist Church, everything that the membership does, one member who says they're from Emmanuel Baptist Church, what they do reflects on all of us. A bad decision that is made and publicly talked about in the community reflects bad on every member of the church that is here. If Christ calls the church, as we thought about this morning, to be his herald in this world, then we as a church family must endeavor to see that that message we're called to herald is clearly heard in our locality. And so the congregation is responsible for the testimony. We're here to make sure that a testimony is upheld in the area. We're here all watching, all keeping check of one another, that our testimony in Lisburn and the surrounding area is a good Christ-like testimony. I'd link to that, the congregation is also responsible for the purity of the congregation. The purity. Now, you cannot know the heart of every individual, but there is a purity that's attached to the public testimony. This is definitely linked. You know, the elders are here to watch over your soul, but also the whole congregation ultimately is here to watch over your soul. They're here to protect the purity of the church in this place. Turn to Matthew, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We looked at Matthew 18 last week as well. Matthew 18 verses 15 to 17, it's the pattern for discipline. In that passage, we're told to, if your brother sins against you, to go to him. If he continues to sin, to bring you another person. And then if he continues to sin, we're told there in verse 17, we're to bring it to the assembled church. The assembled church. In other words, the impurity, the public sin that that brother insists on continuing to do is ultimately dealt with in its final stages by the collective church that meets. If that person remains engrossed in their sin, the church family, the highest council of the church, is the one that deals with it. And we see a practical example of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verses 4 and 5. Now, in this situation, there is a brother, a professing Christian, who tells everybody he's a Christian, who's committing a gross immorality. And so the church has to step in. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now notice that first phrase, when you are assembled, when the church has gathered, then they are to discipline out this immoral brother. And now they're to deal with that public testimony before the world. It's the assembled church that does the action. Skip down to verse 11. Verse 11. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. In other words, somebody who calls themselves a Christian. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. What have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. When it comes to the church, you hear so many Christians throw out that phrase, judge not lest you not be judged. Well, here we're directly told by God when it comes to the fellowship, the membership, to judge, to care enough about the morality of one another that when there is a public disgrace, a public immorality that is taking place, that as an assembled congregation, we must care enough about the purity of our testimony as a church that we would deal with that particular brother, professing brother, who is engaged persistently in his sin. Similarly, just to try and make sure you're not too depressed by this example, we have, and we've mentioned it before, in 2 Corinthians, the same brother, it seems, being restored. Being restored. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. When the sinner, the professing brother who has been engaged in his sin, when he finally realizes that it's wrong and he actually repents, discipline is always about trying to prick the conscience enough that repentance would come. And in this wonderful case, that seems to be what took place. The conscience was pricked and the man came back and repented. But here we see something interesting. The church is meant to bring him back. But look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. For such a one, speaking of the brother, this punishment being put outside by the majority is enough. And then he says in verse 7, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. And here you have this wonderful reference to them who put this man out. Once he has become pure again, embracing him back in. What a wonderful picture of how the church is meant to operate. But did you notice the little throwaway phrase? It's a little bit of a side note, but do you notice in verse 6, you have this reference to what the majority did against him, implying that there was a congregational vote, an action by where there was clearly a majority in the congregation that had made the decision to put the man out. And now we're coming together to bring the man back. You see, the congregation is given the responsibility here in Scripture for the testimony of the church, the purity of the church, and then, please don't get this wrong, the leadership of the church. The congregation is given a responsibility over the leadership of the church. The ultimate responsibility for who is in leadership, and indeed who is not in leadership, lies with the membership. It lies with the membership. You see that with deacons very clearly in Acts chapter 6. They are told to go and identify themselves from within the men who should take up that role. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 and 9, we have a great example, even when it comes to those who will be teaching in the church. There, Paul urges the church at large to exercise discernment when it comes to the teachers, because there's been many, many false teachers who have come to a place of prominence amongst them. The church at large is called to act discerningly when it comes to these teachers. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. It actually warns us about the opposite. It gives us a very strong caution about what we will a bad example of what we could do. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, we're told, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." There's this warning that there will be people, groups within the church that want to embrace false teaching. They want to embrace easy believism. They want to embrace news of an easy life where you can be happy here and now. It's interesting, isn't it, that here in Scripture, Paul makes it very clear, the call and charge to discerningly weighing up the right and the wrong of the speaker. It doesn't just lie with the elders. It lies, in fact, with the congregation at large. You are accountable for what is said in this pulpit. Isn't that a scary thought? No one will fall asleep if they realize that they're accountable to God for what is said from this pulpit. Have you ever been somewhere and heard something said from the pulpit? It's just so wrong. Have you ever, maybe some people have you ever got up and walked out? Or felt the need to walk out? That's not a wrong emotion to have. When it comes to what is taught from the pulpit, especially whenever what is said is so clearly wrong, especially when it comes to the gospel, and there is a denial or a compromise in the very nature of the gospel, there should be true believers who get up and walk out. We have a funny history in Northern Ireland when it comes to churches. There were a lot of people, and I understand in part why, who up and down the country used to go to the most dead liberal churches in the morning. I mean, partly because they believed it was a place where they could witness. And then in the evening, they would go to their mission hall to mix with true believers and to have their fellowship. But they would week by week go and spend their worship service in these dead churches where heresy was spoken of from the pulpit. That's a dangerous thing. The accountability for what is said from the pulpit doesn't just lie with the eldership. It lies with the very member. You are accountable for what is said. Your quiet presence can be an affirming thing, can show that there is a measure of agreement with the message that is said. Ultimately, the church is accountable for the testimony, the purity, the leadership, and then for the submission that takes place. Now, no one can make you submit to anything. It's something you do. It's a will. It's something you choose to do. It's you choose to submit. But let me balance everything I've just said with this statement. We as a congregation are meant to desire to submit to local eldership. And yes, we're here to listen discerningly and measure. And yes, we're to care about the testimony. And ultimately, it's the church's responsibility to make sure we have a pure testimony before the world. But at exactly the same time, we also as a congregation should have a deep desire that wants to submit to local eldership. Though there may be times to object, I'm not denying that. Though individual members may do things that are wrong, individual elders may indeed do things that are wrong, our default hope as individual members should be that we would be able to submit to the men who are leading. Now that in itself sounds so alien to our ears, doesn't it? So alien in this world. A little bit of fun. The men in the congregation are probably finding this the hardest to swallow. Because the women in the church have been here for a long time and no doubt heard many times that wives are meant to submit to their husbands. And, you know, we've embraced that. And men have no doubt and, you know, affirmed that as a good thing to do. But here we as men are actually called to submit also. And that hopefully makes us a little bit more sympathetic to the task that our wives are called to. Here, man, you are called to submit to your elders. It's not an easy thing to do. It's not a natural thing in our world to do. But it is biblical. We looked at this first last week, but I want to go back there. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. There's the words, obey, submit. Let them do it with joy. In other words, for the elder who works with you, who engages with you, every time he talks to you, it should be a source of joy. It should cause him to celebrate. When it comes to your engagement, your conversations with elders, do they walk away filled with joy, or as the verse says, do they walk away with a groan under their breath? Here we go again. It's interesting, isn't it? We live in a world where trust is earned. Trust is earned. But you see, in the church, trust isn't something that's earned. So certainly if it's broken, then we have to question whether it's wise to give it. In the church, trust is a gift. It's a gift. God's people give trust to those who are in leadership. They're undeserving people, believe me. They're sinners like all of us. They're people who will get it wrong from time to time. They are not infallible. But trust is a gift that the congregation, the member, can give to the eldership. You still have to be wise. You still have to think through the things and advice that they give to you. But unless an elder has deliberately ruined that trust, you want to give it as a gift to them. And do you see how those things come in balance? This is God's design. Ultimately, the congregation are the ones who authenticate and who the elders themselves are submissive to, and at the same time, they as a congregation have a deep desire to be submissive to the leadership appointed by God. When that happens, a real forward movement is allowed to take place. We can go and do the work. We have leadership that points us in the right direction. And yet at the same time, there are still checks and balances in place. This is a biblical model, I believe, of church governance. The whole congregation is responsible for the testimony, for the purity, for the leadership, and indeed for the submission that takes place in a local church. Of course, no congregation itself is infallible. There may be times when we come back and we say we got that wrong. We need to repent. But isn't it empowering to see that you, as a member, you're not meant to be passive. You're meant to be responsibly engaged in the life of this church. In fact, this church needs you to be engaged in the life of what takes place here. That's what I want to say about the congregation. Now, I want to turn the corner and I want us to look at the biblical qualifications of the elder. I want us to think about these men, these elders that we want. At Emmanuel Baptist Church, we're praying that God would raise up and unite us behind new elders. The Bible uses two titles for the elder. One, very obviously, elder, which speaks of the spiritual maturity of the people that we're looking for. Another word it uses is overseer. It speaks of the tasks that these men have. They're to be overseers. They're to oversee the life and people of the congregation. Ultimately, they're to be God's under-shepherds. God is the good shepherd who cares for the flock. And part of his care is to appoint local under-shepherds to do locally the same thing, to look out for and care for the flock that's here. Before we get into it, let me just make one very quick side point. At Emmanuel Baptist Church at the moment, we have one elder. And that's not enough. It's not enough. The Bible, when it always talks about elders, it talks about elders, plural. There's a plurality of elders, and that's a healthy thing. And I want you to know, and I want you to hear it very clearly from me, the situation that we're in, I'm grateful, I believe that God's brought me to this place. But the desire is that we get to a place where we will have a plurality of elders here at Emmanuel Baptist Church, because that is a biblical thing. Turn to Acts chapter 14. I just want to throw out a few verses just to show this and make that point very quickly before moving on. Acts chapter 14. Look at verse 23. Acts chapter 14, verse 23. And when they had appointed elders, plural, for them in every church. Go to Acts chapter 16, verse 4. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders, plural, who were in Jerusalem. Turn over to Acts chapter 20, verse 17. We read this earlier. Now from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders, plural, of the church. Go to chapter 21, verse 18. Chapter 21, verse 18. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. Then the last one, we'll go outside of Acts. Go to Titus. Titus chapter 1. Verse 5. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. All the T's are together. Okay? Titus is the last of the T's. Titus chapter 1, verse 5, and we see the same thing. This is why I left you in Crete, that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders, plural, in every town as I directed you. The New Testament always talks about a plurality of elders. And at Emmanuel Baptist Church, I hope you'll join me in praying that God in time would give us men, plural, to be elders in our church. I want you to notice as well what elders do. Elders are devoted to praying, to teaching, to caring for the members of the local church.
Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 17. Elders are also meant to rule. We see that here. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. They're here to rule. This verse so clearly speaks of ruling. In other words, they're here to give direction. They're here to make decisions. And also, turn forward a few pages to Hebrews chapter 13. I'm going to throw out quite a few verses here. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. We see another aspect of eldership. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. In other words, elders are meant to be an example to us. These are meant to be people who we appoint to this role who are worthy of imitation. If you wouldn't want to have the spiritual characteristics of that man, he's not the man that should be an elder. They're meant to be an example. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. We'll talk about this more in a moment. We have the clear direction that they're also meant to be able to teach. They're meant to be teachers. This is the only functional aspect of their ability that is listed. Everything else really speaks of their character. These men are meant to be people who know God's word and have a gift to explain it and to apply it to other people. Turn over to Titus chapter 1, just forward a couple of pages. Titus chapter 1, verse 7. We see the same thing being clarified a little bit more. Titus chapter 1, verse 7. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And then verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. He needs to know this book well enough to be able to identify falsehood that is there, and also to be able to counter it with Scripture, to know where in Scripture, or why from Scripture, that what is said is wrong. We're looking for men who know this book well enough to explain what it is they believe. Well enough to answer a secular mindset, to answer the false religions of this world with Scripture. It doesn't mean that they have to herald from the pulpit week by week. It means that they have to know this book well enough that they could always give an answer and to explain and to bring back people to the Word of God, that there is a measure of teachableness and discernment that they have. Also, they're meant to be people who visit the sick. James chapter 5, verse 14, is a verse often quoted, but it reminds us of a particular work of the elder. James chapter 5, verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. These are meant to be men who visit, who pray with, and care for the sick and the congregation. Now turn back to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. We see another helpful picture of the work of the elder. Acts chapter 20. Look at verse 28. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, the care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. The devil is active. And the devil raises up, even from within the congregation, those who speak falsehood. The elders that we need are men who can engage in the work of being able to filter through the things that are said and to spot the dangers as they emerge, to be able ultimately, as verse 28 says, to care for the sheep that meet at this place, to protect them,
to be defenders of the sheep. And implied there is also, and it's made much more clear in 1 John, they're also meant to be men who love the sheep. They love the sheep. Sometimes, maybe in Northern Ireland, we have a lot of authority in eldership in different churches. But maybe not enough men who are in the eldership who are marked by love. And the first characteristic I would like in an elder is that the people of the church know that he loves them. That he loves them. I hope that of myself too, that the people of the church in time will learn that I'm a person who loves them. And I hope that is genuine. Also, ultimately, turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 as to see the last work of the elder. Or maybe mindset, I should say, of the elder. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. The whole time the elder is to realize that ultimately they are simply a steward. They're working for another. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, and a witness to the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock. Not your flock. Look what it says. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Really, all you are is a temporary steward, looking after that which belongs ultimately to Christ. Eldership is really about looking after another person's sheep, and doing it because we love him. We love him. What elders do. Lastly, then, I want to quickly mention just what elders are like. And all I want to do is read a passage to you and to point the words out one at a time. Well known, 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. The Bible itself lists the qualification of what we should be looking for in elders in 1 Timothy 3, and then again Titus chapter 1. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Here, all of these qualifications that named, I hope you notice, are surface qualifications. Only God knows the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Well, here, because we are limited to looking at the outward appearance, these characteristics are very much about the individual's outward appearance. In other words, these men may fall. These men may prove themselves false. These men may in time actually prove not to be what we once thought they were, but that doesn't stop us from seeking to look at the way that they seem to be living and the things that they seem to be doing in order to gauge at some level where we think their heart is. The first thing we're told is they should be above reproach. In other words, if they're, as other people look on, they're not able to point to a particular sin that they see in the life of that individual. They're to be above reproach in their marriage, in their work life, in their spiritual life. We then read the next qualification, they're to be the husband of one wife. Literally, it says, a one-woman man. Now, it's not saying that they're to be married to one individual, though that definitely is implied here. Rather, these are character qualifications. It's going further than just that. Rather, it's saying here that this man that we're looking for is a man who is to be single-minded in his devotion to his wife. We're talking about his character. He's to be a man who genuinely cares for and wants to help and love his wife. If he's not married, he's certainly a man who isn't flirtatious. He's pure when it comes to his intimate relationship with his wife. He's to be sober-minded. Speaks of a balanced, moderate life. He's not prone to emotional swings. He's serious when it's appropriate to be serious. An elder has to go in and sit with people who are mourning. Here, married couples confide that they've heard from the doctor they can't have children. Hear about abuse that has been taking place in the home. They need to be sober-minded individuals. They're to be self-controlled. That speaks of a wisdom that doesn't react. That these men are meant to be people who can control their emotions. They wait till the best moment to speak. The elder should be disciplined in his emotion. They're to be respectable. There's to be a level of dignity about them. It refers to how his peers sees him. And we're looking for a person that the whole fellowship can respect. We read next, they're to be hospitable. Not that they necessarily are very good at making a good cup of tea, but that they're a person that's marked by kindness to strangers. They identify the stranger, they draw alongside the stranger, and they take care of the stranger. And they're able to teach. And they're skilled at teaching. They're able to explain, as we said earlier, from the book, how we should live, how we should think, and what we should strive for. And it requires that this individual must know the book well, that they have an ability to explain it clearly to others. Not always that they have to be at the front, but that at home, when you're talking to them in conversation, it becomes very evident that they're a word-centered man, not a drunkard. Now, this is not saying that the individual could never drink alcohol. That's not the point that's being made here, but rather that this person is self-controlled. Very clearly self-controlled to the point where that vice that catches so many other people has not caught them. Not violent, but gentle. In other words, it's an individual who doesn't go out seeking a fight. And the ancient Near East, you've got to remember the culture of that time, that very much also speaks of how he lives in his home and in his workplace. If he has slaves, he wouldn't beat the slave. He wouldn't beat his wife, which would have been a normal practice. He wouldn't thrash out at his children. Not quarrelsome. He's not into the argument because he loves a good argument. Rather, this person naturally is a peacemaker. They want peace. They're driven by that desire to see the whole church get along. Not a lover of money. They're not swayed by the rich. The ones who can do them a favor. They're fair across the whole church. They clearly love God first. Not only are these characteristics about the whole of life important, then Paul goes further and he stresses the need to examine how this man actually functions in his home. It gets very personal very quickly. Or to look at his home, because that's normally where the cracks are first seen, isn't it? Look at what he says in verse 4. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? We should be concerned with how he organizes his home. How does he guide, invest time in his children? Does he talk to his mother-in-law? Does he bring peace when it comes to the family gathering? If he is not working well in these things at home, demonstrating godly character there, how is he going to do it when it comes to the church where you're dealing with even more odd people with different personalities and different places that they come from? A greater amount of diversity brings a greater potential for breakup. And then look at verse 6. We're told he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up. Not a recent convert. He needs to be somebody who has been proven. Someone who's given time to mature. Time for the church to really know what sort of individual this is. And then lastly in verse 7, we have the last part added. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders. It's important that he has a clear testimony in the world. If his work colleagues say all he does at work is shout, then that's not the type of man that we want to be an elder. We need leaders who the world looks at and says, that person is a Christ imitator. They should say there's something different about that man. And no man is perfect. Anybody who measures himself up against this whole list feels very inadequate. No man is perfect. All of us, in fact, should be aiming to grow in every one of these characteristics. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. These are things that we should all be aspiring to. We should all want to grow in these areas. That our church needs men who aspire to be like this. Who also have a desire to care for this sheep. Who the world looks on and has a certain measure of respect for. Who know this book well. Who love and lead their own families well. And whose character is a testimony to everyone of how God can have a true effect on every aspect of an individual's life and character. As a church, we need to be praying that God will give us, indeed, that he would grow within us these sorts of men who can care for our souls. There is in the Bible very clearly an inward call. You see it in 1 Timothy 3, 1. There's the man who aspires to these things. They have a desire to do it. There is an inward call that some men may have. The Bible also says there's an outward call. It's the congregation, really, isn't it? Recognizing the ability in these men. I'd encourage you to talk to each other about these things. Well, you want to encourage each other to grow in all of these areas. So encourage each other as you talk about how we can become more Christ-like in all of these different aspects of life. And when you come across someone in the church who's excelling in these areas, encourage them. Let them know that you see it. That you identify it. Let them know that there's some measure of respect that you afford to them because you see something of that, of these characteristics in that individual. I would never have gone to Bible college if it hadn't been for the elders of my church and other godly men and women drawing alongside and fanning the flame of the little bit of gift that was there, putting their arm around me and encouraging me to keep going. I would never have gone if it hadn't been for that outward call. As a congregation, we need to help exercise that outward call to encourage men to continue to aspire and to step into these roles in our church.